Title of this message this morning is The Fate of the Earth. Having just come from the Middle East, where we were able to personally observe many of the turbulent currents that are challenging the peace of the world in that area, I realize afresh and anew how many people today are concerned about the fate of the earth. Actually, this title is borrowed from a book by the same name by Jonathan Schell. It was published in 1982, in which he described in very chilling detail what would happen in this country if we went through a nuclear war, what a nuclear holocaust would produce. And it was a very grim and pessimistic book that offered little or no hope whatsoever to the people of the world if such a holocaust would occur. I think it could be summed up in the words of President Jimmy Carter's farewell address. He said, "The survivors, if any, would live in despair amid the poisoned ruins of a civilization that had committed suicide." Now, this morning in our study in 1 Thessalonians, in the 5th chapter, we're coming to a passage which deals also with the fate of the earth, but from God's point of view. And unlike the pessimism of the secular prophets, there's a strong note of hope runs through this amidst all the darkness and the judgment that it predicts. If you recall our last study in Thessalonians together, covered last verses of chapter 4. And there we were dealing with the theme of the coming of Christ and of the fact that we believers are to wait for God's Son from heaven. We're not waiting for the judgments and the wrath of God, but for the coming of the Son of God, either at our personal death or breaking into time in that event that was described in the closing part of chapter 4. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a voice, with a great shout, and the sound, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and then the dead in Christ shall arise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, in chapter 5, the apostle continues this same subject, but it's introduced by the little word, but. I like to call but a corner word. It means you turn a corner. Same subject, but a different direction. And the apostle introduces this section with that word. I hope that you've learned when you read your Bible to ignore the chapter divisions. They're not there in the original. Some clown has put them in, I don't know when or where. And sometimes they interrupt the thought. And here, you have him continuing the same subject now. But, he says, but as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. When the apostle says that he's writing about the times and the seasons, it means that he's coming to grips with the question of when. That's always the hidden agenda in every person's mind when you start talking about the coming of the Lord. When's it going to be? All of us seem to want a day in the calendar that we can circle with a red pen, and that will be the day when Christ comes. And we long to know when it will happen. Now, the apostle had taught these believers in Thessalonica that they would not know when precisely as a date on the calendar. But he says to them, You don't need to have anybody write to you because they had been reading in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord and the description and characteristics of that day. This is the first time in the letter that you have the phrase, the day of the Lord. And I pointed out in our last study that it's very important that we understand that that's not just a single 24-hour day. It's not the day when Christ returns. It's really an extended period of time. It covers a number of events over a period of possibly at least 7 years in length. And that it's called the parousia, or the presence of Christ. That when He returns, He will remain on earth for this lengthy period. And therefore, the day of the Lord is not just a single day, but a series of events. And in some cases, even covers clear over into the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ that follows. Actually, the day of the Lord is a phrase in Scripture that refers to any period of time when God acts directly and unmistakably in human affairs. It may be in blessing, like the day of Pentecost was a day of the Lord, pouring out the Holy Spirit. Or it might be in judgment. Or it may be that the same event will be judgment to some people and blessing to others. And we need to understand, therefore, that the day of the Lord is a phrase that can cover an extended period of time and be characterized by either blessing or judgment. Now, in this case, Paul says, you don't need to know about the times and the seasons. Actually, that's exactly what Jesus had said. If you read the first chapter of Acts, you find that in that period, that strange, mysterious period of time, when He was risen from the dead and appearing with His disciples on occasion and then disappearing again, that on one of these appearances they said to Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? That is, will You fulfill the predictions of the prophets that a time was going to come when Israel would be the chief of the nations and Christ would reign personally upon the earth? And their question was, is this the time, Lord? And His answer is very remarkable. What He says is, the times and the seasons, same phrase as here, are not for you to know, which the Father has put in His own authority. Only the Father knows the question of when. And then He went on to outline to them the program that would affect them. The Holy Spirit, He said, would come and anoint you, and you'll receive power, and you shall be witnesses unto Me throughout the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, therefore, we need to understand that though we cannot put a precise day as to when the Lord will appear and begin the day of the Lord, there are certain characteristics of it that we can understand and look for. And the apostle goes on to list these here for us. He says there are three of them. First of all, the day of the Lord, he says, will come stealthily. It'll come like a thief comes at night. Now, some time ago, a family was telling me that they were sleeping upstairs in their home, and they came downstairs to discover that a thief had broken in during the night and had stolen several items of value while they were asleep upstairs. You see, that's the way a thief works. He comes and takes the treasure away. And Paul says that that's the way the Lord will come. The Air Force is developing now a new plane called a stealth plane. It is so designed that it cannot be detected by radar, and yet it travels at a tremendous speed, and an enemy approached by this plane suddenly finds it upon them without any warning, unexpectedly. And this is the idea of the coming of the Lord. It will be, says the apostle, at a time when people are just living ordinary common lives, when peace and security seems to prevail, when nothing out of the ordinary is expected. And that, he says, will be the time when the day of the Lord begins. Now, I want to point out to you that this is not something that is just the Apostle Paul's idea. Jesus said the same thing. I'd like to read to you a passage from the 17th of Luke. You don't have to turn to it. Just listen to these words, if you will. But Jesus clearly describes this same kind of approach. In verse 26 of Luke 17, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." They ate, they drank, they married, they were giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now notice, what does he say? Is there something wrong about eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? No, nothing. That's just normal life. That's the way everybody goes on their affairs from day to day. And in the moment, he said that everything is going as expected. Normal life is taking place. And suddenly, this destructive judgment of God begins to fall. Introduced by, as Jesus points out very clearly here, by the removal of the family of God from the earth. In the day when Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. Now Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, "Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, normal life going on. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now notice how clearly he indicates that in both cases of the examples he uses, Noah and Lot, there is a quiet disappearance of the family of God first. That's what happened. And then the judgment comes. Like a thief coming, the treasure is removed without any observation on the part of people around. And then the judgment comes. Jesus adds in Matthew 24, in that famous Olivet Discourse, these words about that. He says, verse 40, "Then two men will be in the field, one is taken, one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken, one is left." And Luke adds in a parallel passage, "Two men will be asleep in one bed. One will be taken, one will be left." The fact that two men are asleep means that it's nighttime. And yet two women grinding at the mill means it's daylight. This is an event, you see, that happens all over the earth all at once. Both night and day present. And there is a selective taking away. Some will be taken, some will be left. And Jesus adds these words, "Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming," see, he calls it too, a thief-like coming, "he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, that's clearly taught in the Scripture, isn't it? There is the day of the Lord begins with the removal of God's people. And then judgment breaks out on the earth. And it's a terrible, destructive judgment. Paul says, sudden destruction will come. Now here the Old Testament has given us many warnings of this. Remember that these Thessalonian believers had the Old Testament to read, and they had read many descriptions there of the coming of the day of the Lord. Let me read some of these to you. Again, you don't have to turn to these, but I'm reading first from the second chapter of the prophecy of Joel. He says this, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" The great prophet Isaiah, in his second chapter, says a word to the same effect. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the crags of the rugged rocks, to hide from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily." And again, the little prophecy of Zephaniah. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." And all of this is summed up in the words of Jesus from the Mount of Olives, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, I don't like to preach on passages like that. I don't like to even read them. But they represent reality. And I think the one thing that we must do is to face exactly what God says is going to happen. This is indeed the fate of the earth. And as the apostle adds one further word here, he says it is inescapable. They shall not escape. He likens it to a woman in travail, a woman whose hour of having a baby has come. I remember many years ago when our first daughter was born in Dallas, Texas. We were living in a little trailer out on the campus of Dallas Seminary, and the time was drawing near, we knew, for the baby to be born. And one morning at 2 o'clock, it always happens at 2 o'clock, my wife gave indication that the time had come. And I put her out in our old clunker of a car, which then refused to start. And we actually had to enlist the aid of the garbage collectors who were there to collect the garbage, to push the car, and to get it started to take her to the hospital. Now, you know how a car behaves when it's being started by pushing. It jerks and refuses to start, and by the time we arrived, the baby was well on its way. Now, the thing about a birth like that, a woman in travail, is she cannot change her mind. I mean, it's too late to do anything but go through with this. A mother cannot say at that point, "Well, I've decided not to have this baby." Even with the terrible word we've had this morning about the abortion practice, it's too late even for that in this hour. And that's what the apostle is highlighting. It's inescapable. The world cannot escape this terrible judgment of God. Now that's sobering, isn't it? But it means that the only way we can deal with life honestly and hopefully is to find the way of escape provided in Jesus Christ our Lord. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful quote that I often read in this connection. I want to read it again for you this morning. He says, God is going to invade this earth in force. But what is the good of saying you're on His side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. And God, He says, is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. I think it's very important that we understand that. That God's delay of this event is to give people a chance to see what's happening into their lives and to choose to come to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now verse 4, after this terrible picture of gloom and darkness, changes another corner, turns another corner, begins with the word but. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. There's a difference there, isn't there? The apostle is indicating here that there will be some who will not go through this terrible time of trouble. There is a way of escape, and this is the good news for this hour. Here are the reasons, you see, why true believers will not go through the tribulation. Read also verses 9 and 10 with this. For God has not destined us for wrath, the time of wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with Him. That's really the only hope of earth, isn't it? Only hope for any individual is a turning to the Lord Jesus and a relying upon the value of His death and resurrection for us. That's what Paul calls being a child of light and not of darkness. We are sons of light and of the day, he says. In Colossians, first chapter, he says, we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We've been given knowledge. We've been given truth. We have the Word of God, which tells us exactly what will happen and confirms it by fulfilled prophecies already having taken place through the centuries. I often think in this connection of that wonderful promise in the third chapter of Revelation given to the church at Philadelphia. Listen to these words. Because, Jesus says, because you have kept my word of patient endurance. That's the word of God. You see, you've begun to run your life according to my word. You've changed your habits and your attitudes because of the word. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. That's why Paul can say here, God has not destined us for wrath. If we trust in the Lord Jesus, if we've been born again by the Spirit, if we believe His Word and are growing by it, we are not destined for wrath, but to escape this time of judgment. And the second reason He gives is that we might live with Him. That's what He puts here. Whether we wake or sleep, we might live with Him. I love those two little words. Those are the words with which He closed chapter 4. He said in that wonderful chapter that we are to meet the Lord, and so we shall always be with the Lord. I want to tie this to a passage that's not usually connected with this truth. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Peter here is referring to an event that must have been very important in his life. The time when he and James and John were invited by the Lord to accompany Him to the Mount of Transfiguration. This last week, our staff and elders were standing at the foot of Mount Hermon, and we were looking up at a spur of the mountain that bears the name Mount Mizar, which I believe fits the description of the Scriptures as the place where Jesus was transfigured. A very high mountain. He went up into a very high mountain. Now, the only high mountain in Israel is Mount Hermon, way up in the north. And there on a spur of that mountain, he was met by Moses and Elijah. He was transformed so that his garments glowed like the sun in brightness. And there Peter, James, and John saw him talking with Moses and Elijah. Now here in 2 Peter, Peter refers to that event. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the word parousia, the coming, the presence. "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." What He's saying is that in that remarkable way of teaching that God has, this transfiguration scene was a preview of the coming of the Lord. That He would come and be related to people as He was related to those who were with Him on the mountain in that day. Peter goes on to say, "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we heard that voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." I believe that this is God's way of teaching us the relationship of believers in that day. On that mountain there were Moses and Elijah. Now Moses was a resurrected saint. He had died. This last week all of us stood on Mount Nebo, where Moses looked out over the promised land and saw the whole land, but was forbidden to enter it because of his own failure at a certain point in the wilderness journey. And there Moses died on that mountaintop and was buried no one knows where. The body of Moses has never been discovered, or the tomb of Moses. God buried him. But he was raised from the dead, and he's here now on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And with him is Elijah, another believer of the Old Testament, who never died, who was translated. Just as in the coming of our Lord, there will be those who are raised from the dead, joining with those who are alive and remain, translated, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And these two, Moses and Elijah, represent those two kinds of saints. And with them are three ordinary mortal men, Peter, James, and John. Just as during the tribulation and during the millennium that follows, there will be resurrected saints, translated saints, living with mortal human beings upon the earth. This is a preview of that. And in the center, focus of all attention, the risen, glorified, transfigured Lord Himself. Now this is God's picture of the fate of the earth. And as we study these great passages and see what's coming in the world affairs, we can understand that the hope of the believer is that we are with Christ. We've given our heart to Him already, and He will claim us in that day. Now, what will be the result in our life? The apostle concludes that in a very practical way in verses 6 through 8. So then, he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And finally, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Here's some very practical, down-to-earth advice on how to live in this present day. First, don't go to sleep. Now, I think that's a great word for Sunday morning as well. Don't go to sleep. But what he means by that is not only keep awake in church, but don't begin to dream like the world around is dreaming. Don't fall into these fantasies about the purpose for living is to try to get as much wealth as you can or to gain some fame. That's not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to use your abilities, your time, to fulfill the will of God, to do what He wants and find the adventure and excitement and drama of that. Instead of trying to kill time and waste time, Paul says, don't go to sleep. Don't lose sight of reality. Don't fall into believing the romantic illusions that the world lives by. That you can have it all, and that your purpose for living is to simply be as comfortable as possible. But face reality. This is the hour when God is about to move on earth again. And we ought to understand that, begin to live in the light of that truth. Then second, be sober, he says. Now that doesn't mean just be grim, to never laugh, to never take any recreation. He doesn't mean that. But what he does mean is take life seriously. Don't waste your time in just trying to amuse yourself or keep experiencing pleasure all the time. As Paul puts it to the Ephesians, buy up the opportunity because the days are evil. And take advantage of the contacts you have with people to help them, to reach out to them. Fulfill the scriptures in this regard, to love and support and encourage and minister to one another. Use your days like that. That's what the apostles say. Coming back from Israel just the night before last on the plane from Chicago to San Francisco, it was late at night and there was no dinner to be served, and the stewardesses had a lot of time on their hands. And several of our young pastors gathered with them in the back of the plane, and they began to talk with these stewardesses. And it wasn't very long before they had their Bibles open and began to talk with them about the Lord. And the stewardesses were eager to hear. They'd never heard anything like this before. And Ryan and Don Brosamley and Doug Goins and others were talking with them. Eventually, one of them received the Lord. Said she would be at church here in the next few days. And another one received a Bible. And they had a great time just talking about these important things in these people's lives who were hungry and ready to listen. Now, these young men were tired. They'd been flying for 13 hours. They'd missed a lot of sleep. They had planned on sleeping from Chicago to San Francisco, but they were so caught up with the excitement and so turned on by the opportunity to talk to these stewardesses, they never slept a wink. They were fulfilled. They were experiencing tremendous enjoyment of life. And that's what the apostle is saying. Use your opportunities. Wake up to the opportunity of the day. And finally, encourage one another. It's so easy to lose sight of God's perspective, isn't it? In a world that shoves God off to the side and has no time for Him at all, and gets caught up always in the immediate things of the moment and making money and finding fun and so on, it's easy to lose your perspective. It's easy to think that life ought to be soft and beautiful and wonderful. It's so easy to slip into the attitude of the world when any trial comes. Why me? What's happened? What have I done to deserve this? That's why we need to encourage one another, to help one another understand that no job is insignificant when done as unto the Lord. No task is meaningless when it involves reaching out and help to someone else. God is not forgetful of our labors of love, the apostle tells us. And if we keep on pressing on, the scripture tells us that we're to not grow weary in well-doing, or in due season we will reap if we faint not. I just received a letter this week, just a great encouraging letter written to me to say how much my teaching has meant. What a lift that gave to my spirit. This is what we ought to be doing with one another. Encouraging one another, as the apostle says, that nothing will be forgotten by our Lord. Build one another up, just as you are doing.